But I had to start on something bright because the first point, I need to talk about the state of the wicked and Gehenna. So I thought I had to do something to get off on the right foot tonight. We're going to talk about the state of the wicked, although we're going to close our class on a positive point tonight. But let's talk about Gehenna for a minute. That's spelled G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. Now, Sheol, we've been talking about Sheol being a place of detainment or confinement. Sheol, as in the case of the righteous, is not a permanent condition for the wicked. The wicked are in Sheol right now. That's not going to be their permanent resting place. But rather, the unrighteous are kept in Sheol until judgment day to be punished. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that the wicked are reserved until judgment day. 2 Peter 2, 9. And Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 21 through 22. Isaiah 24, 21 through 22. There it says that they are swept together, talking about the wicked now, swept together in a crowd, fettered for a pit, lowered into a dungeon, and after many days shall be punished. That's a more current translation of the King James there. But talking about the wicked, how they're all put together, thrown into a pit, and reserved for punishment. Now the wicked are going to all be resurrected from the dead, as well as the righteous. And there are a number of scriptures that bring this out, but let me mention a couple here. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 is one passage. Acts 24, 15. And then in John chapter 5 and verse 28. John chapter 5, verse 28, which I would like to read. It says in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And then also, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. Matthew 23, verse 33, where the word hell there translates the Greek word Gehenna. Now, from those scriptures, and I haven't read all of them to you, but from these scriptures, there are three things that are clear when you study them. Number one, all the wicked are going to be resurrected. They're going to all be resurrected. And number two, they're going to come forth to a resurrection of judgment. A resurrection of judgment. And then number three, this judgment is related to this word Gehenna. Part of their judgment is going to be Gehenna. So the wicked will be resurrected, they shall come forth to a resurrection of judgment, and this judgment is connected to the word Gehenna. Now the word Gehenna is a transliteration of the Greek word Gehenna. The Greek word looks like this. And if you transliterate it, it's spelled basically pretty much the same as this one. It's spelled G-E-E-N-A, Gehenna. And transliterated into the English as Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the Authorized Version. 12 times. It's translated hell in every instance by the King James Version. And it's also the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word Gehenna. So if you were to look at the Hebrew word in the Old Testament looks like this. Gehenna, spelled G-E-H-I-N-N-O-M, Gehenna. And what that means is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. And you can look in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 8 with that. Joshua chapter 15 and verse 8. Now, interestingly enough, the meaning of the word Hinnom, when you put it together with Geh, which means valley, it means the Valley of Lamentation. The Valley of Lamentation. And it's talking about this Valley of Gehenna, or Hinnom. Now, let me tell you about this Valley of Hinnom a little bit. It was located outside the walls of Jerusalem. There was a certain valley called the Valley of Hinnom. And it was the dump ground for the city of Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10 will tell you that, or allude to that. 2 Kings 23:10. In other words, the city of Jerusalem, they had to dump their garbage somewhere. And so they would come to the wall of the city, and they would throw it over the wall in this valley called the Valley of Hinnom. And because they didn't want all the rotten garbage to putrefy, they kept constant fires burning there. Now, it was also where a number of the Israelites burned their children to death when they worshiped false idols. That's seen in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31. Jeremiah 7:31. They worshiped a god called Molech here in this valley, and it was a brass image of a person's body with a bull's head on it. And it had extended arms like this, and they would take their children, and they built a fire inside this bowl, and they got that brass bowl, which was a large brass object, red hot, and they would take their children and lay them on the arms of that brass bowl and let them roast to death. And then they would play drums to stifle the cries of the children, and hence that's probably where the term the Valley of Lamentation came from. Now, Thayer in his lexicon says, and let me quote here, he says, under the word Gehenna, quote, Gehenna is the name of a valley on the south and east side of Jerusalem, which was so called for the cries of the little children who were thrown into the fiery arms of Molech, that is, of an idol having the form of a bull. The Jews so abhorred the place after these horrible sacrifices had been abolished by King Josiah in 2 Kings 23:10, that they cast into it not only all manner of refuse, but even the dead bodies of animals and of unburied criminals who had been executed. And since fires were always needed to consume the dead bodies, that the air might not become tainted by the putrefaction, it came to pass that the place was called Gehenna tu Puros, Gehenna of Fire. And so they took all the corpses of, like, executed criminals and dead animals, threw them in there, so when you walked by it, you saw those carcasses burning there. And Jesus took this term, and it became a symbol of hell, or the lake of fire, by Jesus. And it was used by Jesus to warn of the awesome consequences of sin. That's where sin is going to lead the wicked, to the lake of fire. And he used the most vivid object lesson that he could possibly use. Let me give you the references where Gehenna is found in. All these verses have Gehenna in it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew 5, 29. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, Matthew 23 verse 33, Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, Mark chapter 9 verse 45, Mark chapter 9 verse 47, and Luke chapter 12, verse 5. So all those references have Gehenna in it. And if you read it, you'll see that Jesus talked a lot about Gehenna and a lot about the lake of fire. In fact, out of all the biblical authors, Jesus talked more about hell than any of the other Bible authors. So he talked more about love, perhaps, than any of the others and demonstrated it in his life, but also he believed in the serious consequences of sin. Now, we see in the Bible that Gehenna is identical in meaning to the term lake of fire. So when you read in the Bible the term lake of fire, it's talking about Gehenna. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 in this regard. Revelation 19, 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now that's Gehenna. Then over in chapter 20 and verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then down in verse 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is synonymous then with Gehenna. Now, moreover, the second death, when the Bible talks about the second death and the lake of fire are also identical terms. We see that from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. So, second death equals lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14. Furthermore, Hades, or Sheol, if you prefer, the realm of the disembodied spirits that are detained now, that are wicked, Hades and Sheol is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, or Gehenna. That's seen in Revelation chapter 20, again, verses 13 and 14. Revelation chapter 20, 13 and 14. So when it talks about Hades or Sheol being thrown into the lake of fire, I think what it's really talking about figuratively there, by metonymy, I think is the word that's used, it's really talking about those who are in Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. So that whole realm, see, of Sheol. Now, the Bible uses the term second death. Let me say something about the first death and second death briefly. The first death is the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. When your soul and your spirit leave your body, that's the official definition of death. The first death claims both the righteous and the wicked, except for those who are raptured. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 26. So, first death is when your soul and your spirit separate from your body. James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, the second death is the separation of the resurrected body, soul, and spirit eternally from God in the lake of fire. That's what the second death is. See, the wicked are going to receive a glorified body. But it won't be a glorious body like ours. It will be a body that will suit them for their eternal habitation, for their spirit and their soul to experience the fire of Gehenna. So they'll receive a glorified body. Obviously, if they had a body of flesh, if that was their glorified body, that would be consumed real quick in the lake of fire. And they wouldn't be suffering for eternity. So the second death is the separation of the resurrected body, soul, and spirit eternally from God in the lake of fire. So they're totally removed from God. So the wicked, even now, they are in God. They live God in God, and they have their being in God right now. But at that time, there will be total separation. Now, this second death claims only the wicked. It doesn't claim the righteous. So you're not going to face the second death. Now, Gehenna is described as follows in the Bible. Let me describe it for you. First of all, it's described as everlasting punishment. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Matthew 25, 46. Everlasting punishment. Secondly, everlasting burnings. Isaiah 33 and verse 14. Isaiah 33, verse 14. Thirdly, it's described as a furnace of fire. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42. Matthew 13, 42. A furnace of fire. Number four, it's described as the lake of fire. Kind of a picture of molten lava. And you're thrown into the midst of that. And you're immersed in it, baptized in it. That's found in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. Lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. Then it's described as fire and brimstone. That's Revelation 14, 10. Revelation 14, 10. Now, brimstone is molten sulfur. It's like hot tar. And, boy, I tell you, it's using the most painful terms that you can imagine. This is pain at the maximum. It's called the unquenchable fire, Matthew 3, 12. Matthew 3:12. It's called a devouring fire in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14. Isaiah 33 verse 14. And then, conversely, it's called outer darkness. That's how come we know these terms are figurative, because some of them contradict each other in the natural. So we're talking about a spiritual state. Darkness, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Then it's described as being a state of no rest. The wicked have no rest. Revelation chapter 14, 9 through 11. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Then it's described as a place of weeping and wailing. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42. You know, the wicked talk about, well, we're going to have a beer party down in hell. We'll all get together. And that's not the way it will be down there. Matthew 13, verse 42, weeping and wailing. Then it's described as a place of gnashing of teeth. People are going to grind their teeth from pain. Matthew 22 and verse 13. Gnashing of teeth, Matthew 22, 13. And then number 12, it's described as a state in which the worms die not. It's a picture of worms constantly gnawing on them. Their body is constantly being corrupted. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Well, it sounds like the place that I don't want to go, and you don't want to go. And it's a good incentive to give your life to Jesus. Now, let me also say that I believe that there are going to be levels of punishment in hell and Gehenna. The wicked are going to be tormented to different degrees according to their works. Not everyone will be punished equally. Just by the nature of God's justice, it wouldn't be fair for God to punish Hitler the same as some aborigine that had never heard the message of Christ but still rejected God, see? Let me give you some scriptures that would show this. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Matthew 23, verse 14. So, different levels of punishment in hell. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Greater damnation for them than others. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Book of Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. See? So it just depends on their knowledge and how they responded to God and so forth. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 here. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And in verse 8, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, and tribulation, and anguish. So notice now, the wicked are treasuring up the wrath of God. So the longer they're disobedient to God, the more that they're treasuring up. And what they are treasuring up is indignation and wrath and tribulation and so forth. And also Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 here. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead, and so forth. And what it amounts to is all the dead are resurrected and stand before God. And you notice here, there are two basic criteria that God uses to judge, and number one is the book of life. The book of life determines your eternal fate, whether you go to heaven or hell. If your name is in the book of life, which is the same as the Lamb's book of life, then you therefore have eternal life. So that means that you go to heaven totally based on the meritorious work of Jesus, nothing that you can do. If your name is in that book of life, you're saved. And if your name is not in the book of life, then you're damned. And the second criteria that God uses is a book of works, which is a record of all that you've done for God or done against God. And for the wicked, the works will determine their eternal state. And for the righteous, it will determine their eternal rewards. See? So you don't get to heaven by the works, but they do determine your eternal destiny as far as what condition and state of glory you're going to occupy. Hebrews chapter 10, 28 through 31, as well, talks about these different levels of punishment. Real quickly here, Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 28, He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? He's talking about those Jews who were tempted to go back to Judaism and forsake Christ. And Paul is saying, oh, you've gone too far. You've experienced Christ now. You would experience a much greater punishment if you go back and forsake Jesus now than if you'd never known Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus talked about it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for certain cities like Bethsaida and Chorazin than certain cities that Christ ministered at. Matthew chapter 11, verse 24. Now, let me refute or rebut the doctrine of annihilation. The doctrine of annihilation. Let me first of all define the doctrine of annihilation for you and then give you a refutation of that doctrine. This is the doctrine that states that the souls of the wicked are not immortal. That is, they don't live forever, but rather are destroyed at death or shortly thereafter. And what most annihilists believe in is that at physical death, your soul is destroyed and your spirit is destroyed completely, and that you're reduced to a state of non-existence. You don't exist anymore. You're like a tree that, you know, falls down and rots and goes into oblivion. And so at death, your entire being goes out of existence then. And of course, their argument is very simple. They say, well, God is too good to send man to eternal torment. He's a God of love. He would never do that. We can't reconcile that with our theology. Hence, there is no eternal judgment. Now, that's based on Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. It's one of their main proof texts. This is a scripture that is taken out of context and misapplied, though. Matthew 10:28. Jesus talking said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And they say that's talking about God, which it is. And they say God will destroy your soul and your body in hell. And if God destroys it, it doesn't exist any longer. Now let me rebut that by giving, I suppose, half a dozen points here. First of all, let me say that the Greek word destroy here does not mean annihilate. But according to the lexicons, this Greek word apolumi means a loss of well-being. The Greek term is this. Apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, it means a loss of well-being. It does not mean annihilation. In fact, other scriptures that use the same Greek word demonstrate that the word cannot mean extinction. Let me list a couple for you. For example, it's translated perish in Matthew 9:17. Let me read Matthew 9:17 to you. "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now, the wineskin that ruptures, it undergoes apolumi. It perishes. It's not annihilated, though. It's still there. It still exists. But it's destroyed. It's translated lost over in Matthew 10:6. Matthew 10:6, Jesus said, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Go to the annihilated house of Israel. They're not in existence, but go and minister to them anyway. No. Go to the lost sheep. They're in a state of destruction, as it were. There's been a loss of well-being. Go and minister to them. Over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, it's translated, "shall perish." Matthew 26:52. I won't read that. Over in Luke chapter 15 and verse 8, it's translated lose. Luke chapter 15 and verse 8. "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it?" Now the coin that she lost, it's not annihilated, but there's been a loss of well-being. She's misplaced it. She can't find it. And then when she does find it, which means it was never annihilated, she rejoices. And then down in chapter 15 and verse 17 it's used here, last reference I'll cite. "And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish," translated perish there, "with hunger." Now he was not being annihilated, but there was a loss of well-being in his body because he was hungry. So number one, the Greek word destroy does not mean annihilate, but rather a loss of well-being. Now number two, the Bible clearly demonstrates consciousness after death. It's not true that when the wicked die, they go into oblivion, that they're not aware of any existence. Let me list some scriptures here, and I'll read only one of them. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Matthew 8, 12. Luke chapter 12, 47 through 48. Luke 12, 47 through 48. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. That's a good one there, because that's the account of Abraham, and not Abraham, but the poor man and Lazarus. Is it Lazarus and the rich man, or is it the poor man and Lazarus? Well, you know the account. It's the poor man and the rich man. I'll say it that way. And they're both aware of themselves in Sheol there, or in Hades. Luke 16, 19 through 31. And then finally, Revelation chapter 14, 10 through 11. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 says, "The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with a fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Now that does not show annihilation. Night after night, it says, day after day, figuratively speaking, they have no rest. It wouldn't say that if annihilation was true. So number two, the Bible does clearly show consciousness or awareness after death. Now thirdly, strong argument here, thirdly, the same word that is used for eternal judgment. For example, in Hebrews 6:2, is also used for eternal life. Same exact Greek word. For example, John 3:15 talks about eternal life. So Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment, same Greek word aionios now is the Greek word. Hebrews 6:2, same Greek word is used for eternal life in John 3:15 and for the eternal God in 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17. Maybe I'll write that word down for you here. Greek word aionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. So it's used for eternal judgment, for eternal life, and for the eternal God. And my point is that if one of these is temporary, then the others must be too. If eternal judgment is temporary, then eternal life must be temporary, because the same adjective is modifying life, and the same adjective, eternal, is modifying God as well. So if one is temporary, the others must be too. Well, the Bible doesn't mean what it says then. Now, number four, furthermore, the same phrase that means forever, and there's a couple words used in the Greek there that conveys the idea of forever and is translated as forever. The same word or phrase that means forever is used of God being alive forever in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 7. Revelation 15, 7. And of eternal life being forever, John 10:28, and of eternal torment being forever, Revelation 14:11. So the same word eternal is applied to God and judgment and life, eternal life, and the same word forever is used of God and judgment and eternal life. All of those are forever. And that's what it means, forever. Then, number five, we find that there are differing degrees of punishment for the ungodly, which refutes the idea of annihilation. Because annihilation would place them all on an equal state for all eternity. If you're annihilated, and if Hitler is annihilated, and Genghis Khan is annihilated, and Julius Caesar is annihilated, and Granny Johnson down the road that never accepted Jesus is annihilated, they're all in the same state. It's all equal punishment. But that's not what the Bible declares. The Bible declares that there are differing degrees of punishment for the ungodly. And so God's judgment is to be commensurate to the evil works that are done. See, which goes against the idea of annihilation. Again, a couple scriptures here, and I won't belabor this. I've listed those different degrees for the ungodly before, but Luke chapter 12, 47 through 48 is a good one there. Luke chapter 12, 47 through 48, and Romans chapter 2, 5 through 6. Romans chapter 2, 5 through 6. Now, number 6, one final point, and that's this. The Bible specifically declares that the duration of judgment is eternal. That's the usual and ordinary sense of the Scripture. If you took these verses and gave them to a child in the 4th grade or 5th grade or 8th grade and said, now read these verses, what are they saying, what do they mean? They would tell you exactly what we're telling you here right now. They would not say, well, that means that the person will be annihilated. He'll go out of existence. They would read these and they would say, this person is going to suffer torment forever without any end. Let me list them for you real quickly. Revelation 14:11, Revelation 20, verse 10, Matthew 18, verse 8, Mark 3:29, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Hebrews 6:2, and Jude, verse 7. All those declare that the duration of judgment is forever. So it's real hard to maintain that doctrine of annihilation in the light of all the Word of God when you consider those factors. Now, there is a question that comes to our mind, and I'm not sure I can fully answer it. I think it rests in the divine scrutiny of God. Only God really knows the answer to this. But I think I can suggest a couple points, and that's this. Why is there hell? Why not annihilation? See, in my natural carnal mind, I would opt for annihilation. Really? Really, in my natural mind, I would say, boy, I'd rather see people be annihilated than go to the lake of fire. So why is there hell? Well, for a number of reasons. First of all, sin is rebellion. It's turning from God to self. And that is sowing to self with eternal consequences. And God has warned us of this in His Word. Sin is rebellion. It's turning from God to self. The greatest of all sins, I believe, is not adultery or taking drugs or even killing another person. The greatest of all sins is not believing in Jesus. That sin of unbelief is the greatest of all sins. And you see, the higher that a ruler is exalted above the subject in his nature, character, and authority, the greater is the obligation of the subject to render him obedience. The more lofty that a person is, the greater his authority is, the greater his character is. If he asks you to do something, it's more imperative that you obey him than a 2-year-old kid that asks you to do something. You know, if a 2-year-old kid asks you, you know, get me some milk, that's one thing. If President Reagan asks you, it's another thing. And it just goes on up. When you come to God, who is light years above man, and when God asks man to do something, and when man arrogantly flaunts God, and as it were, doesn't give God the time of day, that merits judgment. Because God is so exalted above man. And it merits a great judgment. Very great judgment. So that's one point right there. Now, furthermore, sin is selfishness. So not only is it rebellion, but it's selfishness. It's preferring self-gratification to the infinite interests of God and to the infinite interests of the plan of God. You see, God was made to exist with His Creator, not to exist independent of the Creator. And without God in man's life, there is no real life for man. In other words, if you take God out of your life, you, in a sense, cease really living. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. So when man does not believe in God, what man is doing is removing himself from his source of life. It's not that God has removed man, but it is man removing himself. It's like a picture of a man being in an iron lung. And he's placed in there. He cannot live without the iron lung. We cannot live without God. And it's like that man reaching out of the iron lung and pulling the plug right out of the wall. Or he's in an intensive care unit hooked up to some machine that's keeping his heart pumping. And he reaches out and he pulls the plug right out of the wall. And then he dies. And then he blames the doctor for dying. No. It was the doctor's purpose to give him life. And the doctor warned him, don't pull the plug out of the wall. You pull that plug out of the wall and you're going to be a goner. And the man flagrantly disobeys the doctor and just says, I think I'll try it. Just see. I don't believe it. Pulls it out of the wall and dies. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? The hospital? Other people? The doctor? No. The man that was in the iron lung. So the unforgiven soul that has chosen to exist outside of God's mercy, he's going to be judged eternally for his sin because he's choosing the existence that there is apart from God. See, God has warned man, there's heaven and there's hell. Heaven is like this. And he tries to describe it for us, you know, in real vague terms. It's got streets of gold, enter in through pearly gates. It's built on these big foundations of gems. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Just take my word for it. You'll be satisfied with it. That's heaven. And then he describes the lake of fire, and he uses the most awesome terms that he can coin. And he says, this is the alternate right here. And this is where you will go if you don't go here. And the pathway is Jesus Christ. And if you don't go through Jesus, who's the way, the life, and the truth, you're going to end up over here in the lake of fire. And so the soul that doesn't choose the existence with God chooses the other existence and is to blame. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3 this. John chapter 3. And verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the unbeliever condemns himself. Now furthermore, all sin is going to be punished in an awesome manner because it's the actual rejection of God and of eternal life. And you see, that type of sin merits that type of punishment. When you're rejecting God as your Savior, that is such a horrible sin that if God did not have hell, he would be unjust. He would be unjust. Because that is a reflection of the justice of God. That sin is that great. And so the rejection of God has got to be seen by man as the greatest of all error, the greatest of all wrongdoing. And then you can begin to slightly fathom why God has made hell. Now, moving on to a more pleasant topic here, talking about the righteous. What will our resurrection body be like? I was going to bring have a little slideshow tonight to show you, but I sent away and the slides didn't arrive in the mail yet, so I didn't have a chance to. Paul does deal with this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 35 through 50. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 50. What is the resurrected body going to be like? Will you recognize yourself? You will know yourself. You will know it is you. You know, you will know, I am Marv Loveness in heaven. I mean, I am Marv. He'll look in the mirror. He'll see himself in the golden streets up there. And I don't look like Marv, but I know I'm Marv. I know I've seen that guy before somewhere. But so chapter 15 and verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come, thou fool? That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And then it says there are also celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, comparing your resurrected body to your earthly body is really foolish. There's no comparison. You cannot imagine what it will be like. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, what I want to mention here is that the resurrected body is going to be similar to, yet different from, the one that we had on the earth. You may not have thought of it in that way, but your resurrected body is going to be similar in some regards to what you experience down here, but very dissimilar in many other regards. Now, to demonstrate this point, Paul uses the analogy of the seed and its full-grown grain. Here's the picture. The grain that is planted, that comes up, is the same kind as the seed that is sown. In other words, if you take wheat and if you plant it in the ground, wheat will always grow. There won't be another grain that will come up. So therefore, there is a continuity that exists between that which is sown and that which comes up. There's a continuity. In other words, what comes up is the same as what was planted. And so what I'm saying is that there's going to be a continuity or a continuation that's going to exist between the body of the believer who dies and his new body that will be raised, therefore making recognition and maybe probably reunion in heaven possible. In other words, you will recognize yourself in heaven. There's a continuity. You're going to be planted down here, and on the other side, you'll know who you are. It's not like you'll be in heaven and there will be no awareness of yourself any longer. You'll be aware of yourself. There'll be that continuity. And I am assuming that we will recognize each other as well in heaven and know each other. Just like right now, we're learning to know each other after the Spirit. And your Spirit is eternal. And if we can know each other spirits down here, why not in heaven? When that which is part is passed away and that which is perfect has come. And we see all things clearly up there. So therefore, because of the connecting similarity between the present and the glorified bodies and that there is a continuity there, I think that we can say that we shall know each other. That's my opinion. Now, with that in mind, I think that there's also a number of significant differences that exist between the seed and the full-grown grain, and also there's going to be a real dissimilarity that's going to exist between our present and glorified bodies. So, there's a similarity in that you'll recognize yourself in heaven, not after the flesh, but from the standpoint of existence. But then the dissimilarities are these. Let me list them for you. Number one, Paul says, the body is sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Verse 42. So it's sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Now what that means is that your earthly body right now, it's diseased. It dies. It decays. It gets sick. But that process is going to be reversed in your resurrected body. All sickness, all infirmity, and all death will be eliminated. It will not be there any longer. So that's one point. Now, secondly, the body is going to be sown in dishonor. But it's going to be raised in glory. That's seen in verse 43. That means your resurrected body is going to be a glorious body, full of glory, joy unspeakable and full of glory, rid forever of temptation, rid forever of sin, a glorious body. So it's sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Now thirdly, Paul says the body is sown in weakness, but then raised in power. Sown in weakness, but raised in power, verse 43. In other words, our future body is going to be one of dynamic power that never loses its vigor, never loses its vitality. In fact, we see the glorified saints in the book of Revelation praising God, the Bible says, day and night. Even though there is no night there, it's constant light there. But it means nonstop, forever, continuously serving God because of a glorified body that was sown in weakness but raised in power, dynamic power. Now, number four, the body is going to be sown as a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. That's seen in verse 44. So sown as a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. You see, our present body is influenced by our human nature. Even though we are regenerated, we still retain, as it were, in a measure, the old Adam. We're legally crucified of the old Adam. But the Bible teaches us that we have to bear the cross daily. We're constantly crucifying the flesh, as it were. But the raised body is going to be completely dominated by your fully regenerated and renewed spirit. And your glorified body is going to cooperate 100% with your spirit. There won't be any conflict. There won't be the struggle that Paul talks about. So it's sown as a natural body but raised a spiritual body. Now, question. When will this resurrection occur? Let me say that there are some that teach one general resurrection of both the saved and unsaved at the same time. A general resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. That's much too simplistic. This is a rather complicated question. Let me answer it in two major points. Now, first of all, number one, there's going to be a resurrection, I believe, of the bride saints at the rapture. So for the bride saints, their resurrected bodies will be received at the rapture. Now, the rapture includes only the bride of Christ from the Old Testament and the New Testament. What I'm going to do, I'm going to give you scriptures here. I'm not going to get into lengthy explanations here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 53, you might consider that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 53. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 17 talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 15 as well. Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 15. Now, in verse 11, Paul desires the resurrection. He says, if any means I might attain unto the resurrection. The Greek is the Greek word ex anastasis. It means the out-resurrection, out from among the dead. And what he's talking about is that he's saying that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection, out from amongst the other dead. And he's talking about the resurrection of the righteous dead at the rapture from amongst the other righteous dead that will not be resurrected at the rapture. You see, because the same qualifications that exist for those who are alive at the time of the rapture, which mainly is to be a bride, will also exist for those who are dead at the time of the rapture. Doesn't that make sense? That there would need to be the same qualifications? So that's the first point right there. And Hebrews 11:35 talks about those who desired a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:35. Now, secondly, there's a general resurrection of the unsaved and the rest of the saved, those who are believers, who weren't resurrected at the rapture now. So a general resurrection of all the unsaved and the rest of the saved 1,000 years later after the millennium. In Revelation chapter 20, 5 through 6. Revelation 20, 5 through 6. And that's when there will be a final judgment of the wicked and the righteous who are not raptured. And so what will happen then is that those righteous ones who were not resurrected at the rapture, they're in heaven with God right now, but they don't have a glorified body. And so they will not receive that glorified body. This is my understanding now. I'm not totally certain on this, but they will not receive their glorified body until down after the millennium. Now, the final point I want to mention here real quickly, the glorification of man. Our salvation was begun at the new birth. That's regeneration. It's now a process which is called sanctification, and it's going to terminate in what is called perfection, which is known in the Bible as glorification. So it begins with regeneration, and we're now undergoing sanctification, and it's going to climax in glorification. Here's a list of scriptures. In Romans 8:30, the justified are to be glorified. In Romans 5:2, believers are to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In John 17:22, we are going to share in Christ's glory. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we are called to God's kingdom and glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, we're going to obtain salvation with eternal glory. In Hebrews 2:10, we are going to be brought as sons to glory. In 1 Peter 5:10, we are called to eternal glory. So the point that I'm making is that God, who is a God of glory, intends to share His glory with the crown of His creation, which is redeemed and restored man. He's going to share His glory with you. Now, in the day of our glorification, we're going to be without moral blemish, Ephesians 5:27, faultless, Jude 24, holy, Colossians 1:22, pure and without offense, Philippians 1:10, blameless, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, free to be true to our nature as God's children, Romans 8:21, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. And though we are now being changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit, the final transformation is going to occur at the rapture, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Now the bell can ring. I wanted to get them on the tape. So if you had trouble keeping up with me, you can go back. There's only about 5 minutes of scriptures there, if that. And you can read those scriptures. But that will put hope in your heart, my brethren, that you may be walking through what David called the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. And he said, make it a well. Make it a fountain of rejoicing. Because there will come a day, my brother, you're going to stand before Almighty God in Zion. And you're not going to stand condemned either. You're going to stand rewarded without any blemishes or faults and without offense and pure and holy and blameless and free to be the creation that God has called you to really be. And so really, we feel like we're partaking of eternal life right now, and we are. But life really is going to begin for us at the rapture. Eternal life for us then on that glorious day. So we've covered the whole gamut here. We made it through everything. So that's it. Praise the Lord. Yes. How do you know if it's marked off? There should be a little, like there's a box, and there'll either be a slash, and there should be an initial of my helper there. Should be either my initial right there. Yeah, and if there's that initial there, if it's all blank, then you need to make it up. So that's how you know. Anything else? Any other questions? Yes.
Okay, so there's
yes.
Didn't the pastor one time describe it as God's jealousy for their love consuming them, and describes the night of fire? Is it the knowledge that they could have had and rejected it?
I don't know if he said that or not. I don't remember him saying that. I may have missed that. As jealous as the grave and so forth. In other words, it's so jealous that God, that's the punishment for rejecting it?
No.
Is that it or what?
But it's consuming in that way, that grave or shield is a representation of God's jealousy, but
So it's that consuming with that intensity, but only in a positive way. In a positive way. He's saying that God's jealousy, the nature of His love is such that it has the same intensity, but only in a positive way. That burning vehemence, that need, see, to be consumed. Okay. Hasta luego.